Morning.
Welcome to class two, Nehemiah, the consolation of Yah, building up the wall. So again, yesterday we looked at the context of Nehemiah and the times of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So I've got a handout here. Did anybody not get the handout? All right, which one there? So that's a time, but one side is a timeline of the chart. I only have part of that chart up here on the slide, but this is the whole thing that Brother Lou put together some years ago. I talked to him, we couldn't decide when he put that together, but it's been over a decade, I'm sure. I made some graphic tweaks on that, but not much else. So that's really a kind of gives you an idea of the relationship of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, with the assumption, and we don't know for sure, with the assumption that the Queen Esther of Nehemiah, the Queen of Nehemiah in the 20th year of the king, there is Queen Esther. So some expositors believe that it is Esther, but it was the mother of the king rather than the wife. Be that as it may, I think what's important is that there was some influence there in the court of Persia, which makes sense as to why Nehemiah would even be cupbearer to begin with. Okay, so why would there be a Jew in the Persian court unless there was some influence there, unless the Jews were in some exalted position where they would attain to such a state as that? So that's the main thing. So that kind of gives you a context as to what's going on here. On the other side is a map of the city walls and the gates that we're going to talk about. That starts at the Valley Gate today. But before then, we are going to talk about Nehemiah's arrival. Alright, so with that, we continue with our second class. We review the time periods, the report that Hannah and I brought to Nehemiah regarding the decayed state of things in the land, particularly Jerusalem, and Nehemiah's petition. Let me go on to the next slide here. Of course, it changes its mind as a world war. There we go. So Nehemiah in the Persian court making his petition to the king with the queen there. We read that yesterday in the 20th year. So he makes the king accepts this petition, I believe, at the behest of the queen. He makes his journey east and encounters the governors of the land. And that's where the fun begins. With that, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Or 9 and 10, rather. Nehemiah chapter 2, 9 and 10. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. You can think of this in context with what Brother James has been talking about in the view of Israel and the Jews in the light of the world view. And here comes a man with the same mindset about to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So could we imagine, first of all, could we imagine a governor in the realm of Nebuchadnezzar taking such liberties and questioning ambassador from the king's court? No. But we're not in the golden realm anymore, the golden head of Babylon. We're in the silver phase of the Medo-Persian Empire, where governors took liberties. This was not the autocrat rulership that we had under Nebuchadnezzar. But rather, we're in the silver phase of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we have governors taking liberties that might not have happened years before. They acted in their own behalf as much as possible. And indeed, if it had not been for the presence of the king's captains and horsemen with Nehemiah, No doubt he and his associates would have been slain on the spot. Typically speaking, this was the heir to the kingdom. Typically speaking, Nehemiah was the heir of the kingdom. The authorities, just as those who observed the coming of Messiah in their midst, would have none of it. Let's look over at Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 8, 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Also, let's go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Verses 13 and 14. Then said the Lord in the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, that it may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. But Nehemiah, despite these circumstances, the consolation of Yah, came with authority. He came with the authority of the king, having letters which were not expected nor desired. Were the two governors of the land prepared to receive this authority from the king and to act in Nehemiah's support, according to these, as these letters proclaimed? Both the record and the antitype reveal the answer. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Luke 20, verse 2. Should have told you to keep your finger there, sorry. And spake unto him, saying, so here's the authorities, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? So now we're introduced to two of the most infamous characters of the Old Testament record, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. And perhaps there are others you might think of that are just, if not more, notorious in the natural scheme of things, and you may be right. Here, however, we observe these particular leaders in context of the antitype that they represent, the scribes and the Pharisees, the corrupt authorities that were in opposition to the will of Yahweh and the mission of his son to build the house. Disrespecting the evidence of his authority, his letters, as it were, from the King of Heaven. So how is it that these corrupt individuals, at least one of whom we believe was not even Jewish, could represent Jewish leaders at a later time? Let's look into the names of it. Hitchcock suggests that Sanballat is defined as a bramble bush, an enemy in secret. Others suggest sin has vivified or revived as the meaning. Horonite, so this is Sanballat the Horonite. Horonite is from a root word that means the root word core, which means a cavity, a socket or den, a crevice of a serpent, a crevice of a serpent. And Beth Horon means the house of hollowness. And the Moabites of Horonium, you might remember, were among those that opposed Moses and the Israelites during the time of the Exodus. So we suggest that Sanballat was either a remnant of the Jewish Samaritans or possibly a Moabite. But in either case, the meanings appear appropriate to to the type of those who opposed the Lord Jesus and sought his destruction in secret for fear of the people. Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So this was not Jesus, this was John, but it was the same group he was speaking to, these authorities he identifies as vipers. So again, we see the root word for horonite, the crevice of a serpent. Okay, let's also turn it over to Matthew 23:33-34. Matthew 23:33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Luke 6:44. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. So again, we see Hitchcock defines Sanballat as a bramble bush. So I think he's a very fitting type of this group that the Lord dealt with. So later we find out that Sanballat's daughter became the wife of one of the sons of Jehoiada, a son of Eliashib the high priest, much to the grief of Nehemiah in chapter 13. Thus we see the insidious nature of the man and how he sought to corrupt his enemies by entering the house unnoticed. In the first century, the Judaizers took a similar tact, infiltrating the ecclesia, which we might have more to say later, time permitting. But we're going to move on for now to Tobiah. Tobiah, according to Strong's, means goodness of Yah. An Ammonite or Ammon, a people, or son of my people, folk or nation. And this was kind of surprising to me at first, as I was expecting a definition kind of like saying, well, that's something really bad. You know, but that was not the case here. So from the record, we find that Tobiah was a man of great influence, which he exerted, unfortunately, in opposition to the Jews. He sent letters to Nehemiah to put him in fear, as recorded in chapter 6. Later in the account, we learn how that in Nehemiah's absence, Eliashib the priest prepared for Tobiah a chamber in the courts of the house of God, which upon his return grieved Nehemiah sore. We read, therefore Nehemiah cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. So here he had this nice little nest in the temple precinct, and Nehemiah throws him out. In Tobiah, we see a people, let's go back to the definition. We see a people, a folk, or a nation who were subject to the goodness of Yahweh, but were prevented from its realization by their own corruption of the house of God. These blind leaders of the blind who stood in the way of hope would themselves, what would happen? They would be cast out of the house. And we know that happened in AD 70. But let's look over at Matthew 8:11-12. Matthew 8:11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. So remember again, what did Nehemiah do to Tobiah? He threw him out. Cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 11:52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered. So that was really the whole mindset of these two foes of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah. These two together opposed Nehemiah in every respect as he went about to establish the literal city of David, even as the Lord was opposed in his work by the authorities to establish the spiritual house upon its chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. You're going to be flipping around a lot, and hopefully that'll keep your attention. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And back to Matthew again, chapter 23, verses 1 to 4. Then spake Jesus unto the multitude and to the disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, and that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So Sanballat and Tobiah, going back to the Nehemiah account, would indeed bind heavy burdens on Nehemiah with their threats of violence and death. Through faith, however, Nehemiah would overcome their machinations, and this is a valuable lesson for us as well in the face of adversity. Let's go back to Psalm 56 and look at verse 10 and 11. Psalm 56, 10 and 11. In God will I praise His word. In Yahweh will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Psalm 118, 5 to 7. I called upon Yahweh in distress. Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Yahweh taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And we know a lot of these things are messianic, but they also apply to us in our walk in the things that we go through. So as we read earlier in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. For there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So Nehemiah, we know again, was sent by the king of Persia with letters, with the king's authority. Jesus was sent by the king of heaven, seeking the welfare of the nation of God's choosing. Yet when the word came to the ears of the scribes and the Pharisees, first concerning John's ministry, and then concerning Jesus, the leaders were not well pleased, were they? Back to Nehemiah. It's not recorded where these governors of Samaria intercepted Nehemiah's train. I have to wonder if it might have been at the Mount of Olives. That just comes to my mind to be the case. Nevertheless, it is a fact that the Jewish authorities were grieved at the Lord's doctrine, just as the governors in Nehemiah's time, seeing that the appearance of the one sent by the king was a direct threat to their authority and power. John 11, 47 and 48. John 11, 47 and 48. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." Acts 4, 1 to 3. Acts 4, 1 to 3. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." So this isn't the Lord, but it's the same principle involved with the apostles. "Being grieved that they," the apostles, "taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." So same idea. We're grieved at this message that you bring. Sanballat and Tobiah were grieved that a man came with authority from the king for the welfare of the Jews. They didn't like it at all. Continuing in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 11 and 12. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and I found some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put into my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon." So Nehemiah arrives at Jerusalem, and it's a pitiful sight. The physical condition of disrepair stands as a type of the spiritual dysfunction of God's people at the arrival of their Messiah 5 centuries later. Nehemiah is there for 3 days, arising in the night. We know that 3 is a significant number in the Bible, representing completeness. We can point to the 3-day journey of Abraham and Isaac, culminating in sacrifice. We find Jonah in the belly of a fish for 3 days, typical of the Lord's death, burial, resurrection. Similarly, we have Queen Esther, who calls for a fast for 3 days before forfeiting her life to make an appeal for the people. So perhaps here we also have in Nehemiah a shadow of the Lord's ministry, culminating in the crucifixion and burial for 3 days, followed by resurrection. Nehemiah records in verse 12 that "neither told I any man what my God had put into my heart to do at Jerusalem." So we see that Nehemiah felt Yahweh directing his steps as a forerunner of Messiah for the work set before him. The time for revealing himself would come, but not before an examination of the house was complete. He was contemplative of every step, even also as we must contemplate the paths of our feet. Psalm 18:36. "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip." Psalm 23:3. "He restoreth my soul, who leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Psalm 85:13. "Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps." And we're going to skip over to 1 Peter 2:21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." So we're going to follow Nehemiah's steps as he travels around the city of Jerusalem and makes his examination, even as the Lord made an examination of the house of God in his ministry. All right, time check here. So at this point, we've got Nehemiah to the land, even as the Lord came to his people Israel through his son Jesus. So we're going to switch gears in our class, and now we're going to look at the gates of Jerusalem. So hence the map that you have, and we'll have that up here on the slides as well. So we're going to start at the Valley Gate, and then the Dung Port, and the Gate of the Fountain. This is where Nehemiah also begins his journey. And then we'll cover the remainder of the gates as they appear in chapter 3, beginning with the Sheep Gate, looking for lessons that might be of value to you and I. So again, as we said before, this study is very large and it's quite beyond our limits of time. So be patient if we miss a point that you think that we should have touched upon. We can certainly talk about that later on if you like. Nehemiah 2:13-15. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. So again, think of this in a spiritual context of what the Lord was dealing with when he came to Israel. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, so returned. From this verse we gather that Nehemiah commenced his work by night, as did the Lord. Not literally, but during a time of spiritual darkness where the leaders are named as blind leaders of the blind. They could give no spiritual light, and therefore the house of Israel was in darkness. Only the Son of God could shine in their midst, in the midst of their cloud of error. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Continuing in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And, you know, we often read this verse, and appropriately so, concerning the future and the kingdom age. We see in verse 3 there, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising, and that is all true. But this also has reference to the Lord's ministry in the darkness which was there when he arrived on the scene. Psalm 139, 11 and 12. Psalm 139, 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. So despite the darkness, the gross darkness of the people, despite the error of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was light. He was truth. And they could not dispel that truth, which is why they sought to extinguish it. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So man's darkness and ignorance and misunderstanding could not quench the light of the Almighty. Matthew 25, 5 and 6. It Imadra could send the lad and Tobiah quench Nehemiah's zeal to do what he needed to do. Matthew 25, 5 and 6. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." And we speak of this, the parable of virgins, in context with, you know, keeping your lamps filled with oil. I think we sung that hymn last evening. And that's absolutely true. But as concerning the generation to which this was spoken, I believe that cry made at midnight was the one crying, the voice that was crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist introducing the light of the world and the Lamb of God into this gross darkness in which Israel was dwelling, spiritually speaking. At midnight, that cry was made, "Go ye out to meet him." And some did. Nehemiah begins his journey by going out from the city walls through the valley gate near the dragon well, and then turning east onwards to the dung gate and the gate of the fountain. So before we move forward, we need to get oriented as to where Nehemiah was, geographically speaking, and what lessons there may lie in store as he continues his journey, keeping in mind that these things are full of meaning. So again, I'll preface what I'm going to show you by the statement that historians and archaeologists are not all agreed as to the exact location of the ancient walls or the gates of Jerusalem, many of which have been lost to history. As such, some of these suggested gate locations are just that, they are suggested. In any case, the lessons contained in the types are more important than the exact physical location. Some we just do not know. So these are our best guess, but the order we know because the order is given in Scripture. So for our purposes, we have followed a pattern presented by a number of Christadelphian expositors. Again, no guarantee of 100% accuracy, but again, it was what I was comfortable with. So let's take a look at the geography. So this is a schematic layout of the original city as it might have looked at the time of Nehemiah. The original city extended in a long peninsula built between the Teropian Valley on the west, the Kidron Valley on the east, and extending south to the Valley of Hinnom, or where we would find later Gehenna. However, Uzziah and others extended the walls to the west. We're not going to take the time to read all of that, but the object was to encircle and protect a much larger area that could still have been recognizable at the time of Nehemiah. Along these ancient walls, there are 12 gates identified. We'll delve into each of these more particularly in the order they're presented when we get to chapter 3. But there's a slightly different order presented here in chapter 2 concerning three of the gates. The Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, and the Gate of the Fountain. And I believe why this is done, why three gates and then go around all the other gates, is I think there are special things to consider here concerning the Lord and us as well. What do we know about the Valley Gate? Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 26:9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the Valley Gate, and at the turning of the wall, and fortified them. So a gate is an entry point. We find that Uzziah built towers on either side of that gate, so it was a substantial point in the city's defense. This leads some to the conclusion that the gate was at the corner of the city wall, where towers would be manned to defend the approach to the city from the west or south. The map that we're showing you follows that theory, locating the valley gate at the southwest corner, flanked by two towers, near the Valley of Hinnom, hence the name Valley Gate, Valley of Hinnom, Valley Gate. This valley is also known, as we just mentioned, as Gehenna in the New Testament, the place where city refuse was burned, at least at some points in history. We know that's where the children of Israel offered sacrifice to Moloch. Keep that in mind as we move along. While the exact location of the Valley Gate, again, is unknown, depending on the exact extent of the walls to the west, it's estimated to be approximately 500 yards northwest or west of the Dung Gate. Later in the book of Nehemiah, it appears that two parties, led by Ezra and Nehemiah, for the dedication of the completed walls of Jerusalem, proceed in opposite directions from this gate. And I think this is very important. So this is what they did. From opposite, they go from the lowest point in the city wall to the highest point in the city wall. I think this gives credence to the location of the Valley Gate in the southwest corner. Perhaps another significant type is presented here. Two distinct groups under Nehemiah's direction, both ascending and reaching toward the same destination of the hill of Zion. Jew and Gentile, both under the direction of a great shepherd. Let's look at Psalm 24. For sake of time, I wanted to read the whole thing, but I think we're just going to limit this to verse 3 to 6. Psalm 24, 3 to 6. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place? This is what Nehemiah and Ezra were up to, ascending the hill of Yahweh from this very low place near the valley. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his hands, his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. So what does all this mean to us? Why have Nehemiah start here in the valley gate, literally and typically? Again, a gate is a point of entry. Being a man of sign, I believe we can see a manner of the Lord's ministry played out here in chapter 2, as well as the state of the people and nation as a whole, in spiritual disrepair, and also something concerning ourselves. Nehemiah begins in the valley, a low place, typically our nature, laid low by the transgression in Eden. Also, a place of humility, a place where the lowly among men can be reached. Could the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the high places of the nation be reached? No. They could not. It was in the valley that the Lord spoke, typically speaking. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Concerning the Lord, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake. So valleys may be associated with the humble, the lowly, as well as the downtrodden, the common folk who could receive the word, having no station in this world, but who identified themselves with the Lord. These low ones, in contrast with those currently in possession of the political aerial, will ultimately be exalted from their low position. Isaiah 40, verse 4 and 5.
Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness, a low place, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. So last, we can see valleys as representing low places in times of trial in the life of believers. Places from which we look for deliverance by our God, the captain, and the captain of our salvation. We see this in the writings of the prophet King David in Psalm 23. Let's also look at 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happen unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And during these times of trial, we remember the words to Jacob in Genesis 28. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So as we wind down here this morning, before we leave the valley gate, there's one more detail here to consider. Nehemiah records that the gate of the valley was even before the dragon well. So Rotherham translates this as follows. So I went through the valley gate by night, even into the front of the snake fountain. So possibly referring to an intermittent spring in this area at one time. So what is of interest to us is that the word translated there, dragon or snake, which is tanim, you've heard that before, I'm sure. This is the same word used by Ezekiel to describe the serpent system then extant in Egypt. He records this in chapter 29. Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon, that's the word there, that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy river. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields, thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of heaven. So in this passage, the king of Egypt stands as a paragon of human pride and sinfulness of man, a system of rebellion taking us all the way back to Eden's gate and continuing even with us today. History has been witness to numerous overthrows of elements of this sin system as it has existed in various forms. Again, you might hearken to Nebuchadnezzar's image, for example. However, the base of this system is corrupt and sinful flesh. And unfortunately, we are flesh. The symbolism hits closer to home than just empires afar off. Sin is an inherent component of man's nature and character, represented throughout Scripture as a serpent. It is a well from which the masses drink daily to their own destruction. It is a system out from which those of the covenant seek an escape through the means provided. For this system to be eradicated from the earth, it first had to be destroyed in the body of one having no sin in himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. You're familiar with this, but it explains it quite simply. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, also himself took part of the same, sin nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the diabolos. So, for all these reasons above, we feel that the valley gate before the dragon well is an appropriate beginning point for Nehemiah as a man of son. A great man of faith, a humble servant of the Most High, yet still related to sin's flesh. We might summarize by saying that the valley gate represents a beginning point for those associated with the everlasting covenant. We are all of the same sin nature, and we must humble ourselves in order to ascend from the depths of sin and death as we seek for Zion's hill, eternal life. As we seek, like Paul, to escape from the body of this death. The Lord has overcome the world, and through him we likewise have hope that we will at length arise from this valley of mortality and sin's flesh and be exalted to Zion's hill. We're going to close with Isaiah 33, verses 20 to 22. Isaiah 33, 20 to 22. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall the gallant ship pass by. For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. He will save us. Thank you.